Okay, recording is starting. Father, we do just thank you for this opportunity. Lord, we rejoice even in the difficulties because they're consistent with the truthfulness of your word. Lord, you said in the world we would have tribulation, but in you we would have peace. So, Lord, it's our pleasure as well as our necessity just to turn to you. Lord, to turn over the technology, to turn over our hearts, to turn over control of your church, Lord, your bride. Father, to come before you humbly and confidently to ask you to perform all that you desire to do and all that only you can do. Lord, please have your way. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would meet with you as we gather together, whether present or whether online. And Father, the recording would be what you desire it to be, and you would direct it into as many hands as possible, Lord, to draw people to yourself. Father, that you'd be fully glorified, that all your fruit would be born this night, your perfect will to be done. We ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have not already, please make your way to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And I know we had a little bit of difficulty with the internet, but once you get to Esther, chapter 4, go ahead and put a ribbon there. That is where we are going to be continuing. And as we continue with the audio recording, or the other has just gone off, want to draw a few things to our attention as we continue on this evening. First off, we are here tonight for what reason? Don't panic. I know that's always disconcerting. It's like, don't you know? Yeah, I do know. We're here for everything the Lord has, but we have a tendency to say we're here for Bible study, right? And we are. We do that. But Bible study has a purpose. It is not the end. It's the means to the end. And of course, the end is God's glory through all that he has in mind. But we want to know about him. But there is, if there is one word that makes it all work, that word would be application. So, I would encourage and invite everyone to be thinking application as you're prayerfully seeking the Lord. What does this mean for us at this time? Something you've been encouraged in right along, and something we should always be thinking about every time we gather together. Now, just a really quick review. We've come at this from as biblical a position as the Lord is giving us grace to do so at this time. Namely, his perspective. And it's this. Esther, this interesting little book, this historical account of, well, a difficulty the Jewish people went through and an amazing tale of heroism with a heroine and a villain and all these wonderful character plot developments, and you're still left to wonder, how does this meet the requirements that the Lord himself has established? Namely, when Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened their mind that they might understand what all the scriptures have to do concerning him. All must mean Esther as well. We also remember the biblical directives given to us in the book of Romans, a later chapter, 15, we'll see it, should the Lord tarry, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things, what that which were written before, the Old Testament, were written, one, for our learning, and two, in 1 Corinthians 10, as our examples. Examples, as well as for our admonition. There's a warning in there also, the Lord tells us. Now, the question would obviously be, how does this historical account make a nice example for us? How well do you relate to being, well, a Jewish person still outside of the land in the time before Christ and under Persian rule? Probably not at all, right? But yet, the Lord's directive is there, and that, by reviewing that, just helps me bring forth the point and illustrate the position that the Lord has made us aware of and the perspective that we're coming at the book of Esther. The Lord has chosen to reveal those things and everything He has for us by a demonstrated method of biblical teaching that we're referring to as symbolism or typology. Esther, although a true biblical historical account, is in the Lord's hands a symbol of things that He's doing with and for us, the church. Written for our understanding, written for examples, and for our admonition. So if it wasn't for the application of biblical symbolism, you would have to discount Esther as being scripture, because the explicit writings don't deal with us directly as the church and reveal the workings of the Lord Jesus as He said it would. But not to fear, the Holy Spirit has made us aware of these things. So, as we've looked at the account, we've recognized that the people represent other people as well. Namely, let's review a little bit our cast of characters. We start out with a great king in an amazing throne room. And of course, he's a picture, King Ahasuerus, of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The splendor of his throne room pales in comparison to the majesty of our Heavenly Father's, the King's throne. We were then also introduced to, well, the throne attendants, many people, and we were reminded that there's many spiritual beings that attend to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Hey, some good and some not so good, as we'll get to in a moment. Well, there was a bride, and a bride that was, well, not pleasing at some point, and we biblically made the association with Queen Vashti to the nation of Israel, the first bride, if you will, that the Lord joined Himself or married, and we think about the covenant He made on Mount Sinai. And then, well, Vashti grew tired of the husband, and we're told in Scripture another bride enters the scene of history, and that's where Esther really began and picked up as the search for another bride. Enter, well, the namesake of the story, Esther. Esther becomes the second bride to the King of Kings, or God for short, and we know that the church is the bride of Christ. So we say Esther is a picture, a type, or a symbol of the church. And as we begin to put these together and we learn, hey, now we can see how this is an example for us. Oh, and there was a relative of Esther, not a father, although he was very much like a father figure, but a cousin, Mordecai. And Mordecai, a Jewish man, the literal Mordecai, well, he was one who seems to know Scripture and trust in the faithfulness of that. And in that, we identified Mordecai as a biblical wise man, and more directly as a representative, a symbol, or a type of faithful Israel. If you've been with us in our Roman study, you know the Lord has said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Or in other words, just because you're born a Jew, you're physical descent doesn't mean you're one inwardly. We know you have to trust God. You have to believe His word, as we have been studying in the last couple of chapters in our study in Romans. Mordecai is a Jew who believes God's word, and we're going to see that again tonight. So he, again, is a picture of the faithful remnant of Israel. So we've seen the Lord depicted. We've seen His first wife, the nation of Israel, now just kind of moved out of the picture, so to speak, if you will, much as Israel is in modern day, after a manner of speaking. More on that as we get into Romans. We've seen the spiritual attendants represented by the eunuchs and the spiritual counselors. We've looked at the symbolism of the numbers involved. We've seen the bride selected, Esther, a picture of the church. And then last week, well, a new person is introduced. Dun, dun, dun. Haman, the heavy, the villain, who, although he was in real life, villain, enemy of God's people, as we looked at and we will see again last week. He also becomes, now consider this, Haman, he was in authority, next highest guy under the king. Well, in the spiritual realm, that's none other than Satan himself. Enemy of God's people? Oh yeah, it was brought forth quite well last week how that has always been the case. Satan has always been out to get God's people, right? I think even one of the earliest references when we look at Genesis chapter 6, when we see the spiritual shenanigans going on to corrupt the physical lineage of all mankind in Genesis 6, that seems to be likely a plot to thwart God's prophecy. Of course, God had his plan. It involved, well, 8 people and a giant ark and a bunch of select animals to repopulate the earth with that which hasn't been corrupted. But then going on after that, well, there was this continued move, and none other than Pharaoh. He was going to stop deliverance by putting to death all the Hebrew males, right? And, well, he becomes a picture, again, of another one who follows. King Herod, at the time of Jesus, again, was going to eliminate all the Jewish males and stop the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Satan has always had his lackeys under his control, working to get rid of God's people, whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Herod, whether it's Hitler in modern times, whether it's the Democrats, whether, you know, there's just always people who are against Israel. Hey, there's even at least professing groups of Christians, Christian denominations. Now, believers or unbelievers, I don't know, but I do know, as you do also this, a believer can be taken captive by Satan to do his will. We're told about it and how to respond in the book of 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. These things were written for our instruction and as examples and admonitions. We don't want to be like that. In the present day, we know that the Lord's perspective is for his covenanted people. Hey, and we're going to see that this evening, Lord willing, in the person of Queen Esther, as she is used by the Lord to bring forth deliverance, if you will, for God's people. And we will tie together a few other things as we go through. So with that introduction, we're going to jump in Esther chapter 4 and just kind of continue going through this, and we'll add some sufficient commentary now that we're refreshed and reminded that there's heavy symbolism of necessity for us to get application, for us to know how does this apply to us, how is this going to work for our learning and even for our warning. So picking it back up in Esther chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry." I'm going to hold up there because there's two necessary aspects that we want to add into the story. First one, I want to make you aware and sensitive to what this chapter opens up with. When Mordecai learned all that happened, I think it's helpful to ask the question, when did Mordecai learn? Now, it's not explicitly told us, but I think we're given some clues in the following account, and there's going to be a good reason that adds to the symbology that we'll reveal as we work our way through the chapter. What do we remember about Mordecai? Well, the situation with Mordecai was that he was working in the gate. He was about the king's business. So Mordecai, well, he was in a position close to other people, positions of business. We're going to see tonight that he was apparently well-connected. And we remember that a decree had gone out. Haman had essentially, and this is where the type would break down, sought to deceive the king to get an edict written to, well, make an irrevocable law that all the Israelites, all the Jewish people would be put to death. And according to Persian custom and practice, it was written down and then sent by couriers to the farthest part of the kingdom. At some point, Mordecai finds out and actually has a written copy of this thing, as we'll find out later. So again, I'm just asking the question that we'll seek to answer. When did Mordecai find out? Well, now we're told in the second part of chapter 4, verse 1, what happens when Mordecai finds out. Well, when Mordecai learned all that happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, again, symbolically, Mordecai is representative of the faithful Israelites, the ones that didn't turn away, the ones that trusted in the Lord and what he revealed in his word, as was the person of Mordecai apparently also. Now, in that, I think his very actions, when compared with Scripture, give support for that. His response was entirely consistent with a biblical Israelite, one who knew Scripture, understanding that heavy things were about to happen to his people. Fearsome things. The destruction of Israel. His response, tore his clothes. Hey, that might have been a little bit more of meaningful in those days, by the way, too. You remember the accounts in the gospel when Jesus was crucified and the guards, they cast lots. They gambled, essentially, for Jesus' tunic because it was a high-quality thing. It was woven in one piece without seam. Clothing was another way of indicating a high-value item, sometimes even used as currency. Clothes were expensive, bottom line. So this show of grief, people didn't have the amount of clothes that we do have nowadays. Hey, shirt tears up, no big deal. We probably have another one, two, three, or more in our closet. Not so much those days. It was a state of distress when it was like, ah, this goes beyond every other material thing. Tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, coarse clothing, coarse hair bag material, very uncomfortable, and ashes. And people wonder about ashes. Sometimes scholars say it may have been a reference to death, you know, from ashes to ashes, from dust we came to dust we shall return. Really serious circumstances. And went out into the midst of the city. He cried out. I'm going to insert another word here. Wailed, right? Wailing. So you got sackcloth, you got ashes, you got wailing. And somehow he said this is an appropriate biblical recognition to a serious time. So I asked you to put your marker here in Esther 4. Let's turn a couple of pages and just get ourselves kind of oriented into the Jewish mindset when, if you understood biblically that bad things were prophesied, you'd see how this might be an appropriate response. So first place we're going to turn is to the right, to the book of Isaiah. And as you make your way to Isaiah, please stop in chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah, of course, God's spokesman, a prophet, said some interesting things. Now, it's a prophecy. It's the burden against Babylon, or God's word of prophecy and judgment, really, against Babylon, which Isaiah, verse 1, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded, now God's speaking here, he's talking about something that's going to happen to Babylon. I've commanded my sanctified, set apart ones. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. God's assembled a group because he's angry against Babylon. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapon of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Hey, those few verses, it's a pretty rough situation. Look what comes next, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the day of the Lord is representative of a time of coming and prophesied judgment. This is still going to happen. Now, Babylon, the country, met its thing, but a lot of people see the symbology of the Lord's judgment against what Babylon represents, the world system apart from the Lord. And this is what God says. It's coming. Here's something you can do. Wail. Lift up a cry. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. And you can read the rest and see how that's prophetic about coming judgment. But I just wanted to point that out, the wail. Go to the next book, please. The book of Jeremiah. And stop, if you will, at chapter 4, please. Jeremiah chapter 4. The Lord writing through Jeremiah to Israel, a nation that had turned away, much like Vashti, if you will, or what Vashti represents. But the Lord, wanting Israel to return, says in Jeremiah chapter 4, and I think we're going to jump right to it. One or two verses early. Verse 5, Jeremiah 4, verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. We previously discussed that. Take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Verse 8 is why we're here. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament, mourn, and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. From here in Jeremiah 4, go to Jeremiah chapter 6, please. We'll back up a little bit and we'll go to verse 21. Again, it's prophesied judgment here. We're picking it up in the midst of it. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, God speaking, Jeremiah 6, 21. Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. Oh, now it's against the Jewish people. We've heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, here it comes, verse 26. Dress in sackcloth. Roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation. For the plunderers will suddenly come upon us. Hey, a few of many, 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 many examples of such language when a prophesied event written, and presumably Mordecai would have known about this, is coming against even the Israelite people. Mordecai's reality? Oh my gosh, destruction is coming. Now, a Bible-believing mind, such as I believe Mordecai demonstrates what I understood, if it's coming, it's because The Lord has allowed it. And what the Lord allows can be said the Lord has sent. Destruction from the Almighty? And we'll lift up a cry. I'm putting on sackcloth and ashes. Why? Well, the Lord says to, first of all, but Mordecai knows more than that. And it's going to be revealed in the chapter tonight. But I just wanted to get that portion. I mean, this is what Mordecai is feeling at this time. It's hard for us to directly relate, but as best we can, this is where this believing man is at. So we continue to read about Mordecai's actions here in verse 2 of Esther chapter 4. Speaking of Mordecai, Esther 4:2, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. The king's gate, a place of official business, is where he worked, but he can't be there now. So again, that might tell us that's where he probably was when he heard the news before the wailing sackcloth and ashes. That's important, and I know I'm making much of it, but I'm going to get us back there here as we continue. Verse 3 tells us, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. It's despair, but it's also despair with a purpose, as we're going to see. Verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Now, obviously, we see the care between Mordecai and Esther, but I think symbolically, let's recognize, too, a biblically understanding person, I'm going to say a church person, a Queen Esther, cannot be, well, ambivalent or not caring about the distress of God's covenant people. And I think Esther represents that. Again, in verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. And I think we could read some things into that about the church's desire for Israel and what garments represent, and we might even get to that in Romans 11 as we get there. But this really and first happened with Esther and Mordecai. She sent garments. She knows he's in distress. Mordecai's not having it. Verse 5, we read, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he, the king, had appointed to attend her, Esther, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Hathach, go find out what's going on with Mordecai. Verse 6 tells us, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. A goodly sum, as we encountered. Now here's another clue. Mordecai knew the details. How would you have known that if it wasn't publicly proclaimed? He had access somehow. He was connected. He sat in the gate. Somehow he had the information, and I point that out again because we're still trying to determine the when, and the how might give us a clue that Mordecai may have known. When did the decree go out? When did Mordecai know of when? We know when the decree went out, but when did Mordecai learn of it? Well, he had details. He was in the king's gate, right? We continue to read here, verse 8, another detail and clue. He, Mordecai, also gave him, Hathach, a copy of the written decree for their destruction. And again, we know how this worked. King makes a law, they write it down, they distribute it. Mordecai's got a copy. He knows. He's got the 411 on what's going down. The decree, we're told, was given at Shushan that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he, might command her to go in, he being Hathach, right? Mordecai saying, okay, Hathach, you came. Here's what you need to do. Tell Esther and tell her what she needs to do, right? That he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. So words going back and forth apparently pretty quickly. Hey, go find out what's the distress with Mordecai. Mordecai says, here's the deal. I got a copy of the decree. You tell Esther she needs to go to the king and plead for us. Now Esther's got a response. Now keep in mind, not only are these two cousins Jewish people, although it's not been revealed about Esther, but they're also representative of two people groups, two covenant people groups, the Israelites and the church. The Israelites, Mordecai, hey, Esther, you got to go in. Now Esther tells Mordecai, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the king, to the inner court, to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself has not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. A couple of things that are apparent, at least at this time. Okay. Esther repeats back to Mordecai, there's a law here that requires death. We might understand it more helpfully this way. No one can go before the presence of the king and live, right? Biblically speaking, when Moses asked God to see his glory, God says, well, no, I'm going to have to cover you with my hand, for no one shall see my face. No one could stand within his presence. We see that often in the Old Testament. If we think about Samson's parents, when they saw the, we've seen the Lord and we're alive. How does this work? No one can see God and live. So there's that aspect, in as much as the king represents God. The law requires it. God's holy. People are not. But there's something interesting about a group of people. We know them as Christians. They're told to come boldly before the throne of grace, to find grace, to obtain mercy, and grace to help in time of need, in the book of Hebrews. We can go boldly behind the veil, right? So there is a person who could make it there, and Esther, well, Esther represents that people group who, through the shed blood of Christ, well, his flesh being the veil, we now have access to the Lord. We see the distinction. The Jews don't have that. But the bride of Christ does. In this case, who Esther represents. So Esther is now reminding the Israelites, this is what the law requires. Right? He's only got one law. And he will put all to death except whom the king holds out the golden scepter. I think the scepter represents an actual provision. But it's also kind of a picture of God's grace made available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Esther says, yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Might be some foreshadowing of some things we'll say in a moment. It might not be the relationship in reality for these people, and I think the type breaks down, that you would really expect. There's something there. Why would the king not be seeing the queen, Esther, for all these days? So anyway, those are Esther's instructions to Hathach to tell to Mordecai, and her attendants to tell to Mordecai. And verse 12 tells us, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Now, we know earlier that Esther was told by Mordecai, don't reveal the fact that you're a Jew. The thought is, at this point, nobody knows that Esther is of Jewish descent. And of course, in the immediate context, this didn't exclude Queen Esther. If this edict, which was put into law, and it was to take out all the Jews, Esther was condemned to death along with them. Mordecai simply reminding her of that. And so we continue on here. Mordecai's communication to Esther continues in verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And I said there's got to be application. And you know, if people look at the book of Esther and they don't understand anything about biblical symbolism, they'll seize on that phrase. Hey, for such a time as this. And they even know, and I believe by the Spirit, it's like there's some biblical implication, but more importantly, application for us. First off, let's take this in pieces here in verse 14. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will, not maybe, not might. This is a proclamation of the faith of Mordecai and represents the faith of the believing remnant of Israel. Right? Not might arise. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Inasmuch as it reveals the faith of Mordecai based on biblical understanding, God's a keeper of his word. God has said, no, a remnant is going to remain even though judgments have been foretold or prophesied even against Israel. Mordecai knows this, right? He said, but you know, you and your father's house will perish. We're going to make some more applications here as we look at this. If you remain completely silent at this time, hey, Esther's a picture of the church. It's a time of great troubles. And if we put aside everything, and if the Lord asked me, and he hasn't, but he's kind of directed me to think this way, if there's one thing that I hope you will get here, brothers and sisters, that not only is this a true account and teaches symbolically the accuracy of the relationships and God's plan for his people, Israel, and the church, he also intends it to speak to us, the church in Birmingham, at this time, in this. It's a time of great trouble there. People are in peril. Hey, and if you remain completely silent at this time, and this might be a little bit of a preview of where the Lord has us going in Romans, the second part of chapter 10. There is a message that saves people. We're given an opportunity as well as a command, but also free will. Are you going to take it out? Are you going to remain silent? As was said to Esther in that particular place, if you remain completely silent, relief and deliverance will arise, in this case, for the Jews from another place. But let's think how that pertains to us. Jesus told us when it comes to salvation by grace through faith in Christ, Jesus said, all that the Father has given me might come to me, right? No, he said, will come to me. We know that there's a number of people known to God and not to us. And this is a time of ingathering. And we know that God uses people. He does the work, but he uses people for a multitude of reasons. And salvation right now is based around belief in a message. And he's chosen to put that, well, in the hands of people, if you will. If you remain silent, the way it was explained to me in a way that I understood was in a testimony of a young person who famously and tragically gave her life at Columbine, who wrote in her journal, She was executed point blank range. They put a gun to her head and asked her, "Do you believe in Jesus?" With a gun to her head, this young lady said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, go be with him now," as they pulled the trigger. And she did, I'm convinced. But it was amazing, in her journal, in an earlier entry, she was talking about being in a situation, in a social setting, and she really sensed that the Lord was telling her to go and share Christ with a person present, and self-consciousness and those things weighed more heavily than the still small voice, and she didn't do it. And, well, in the fullness of time, and if I remember correctly, it wasn't much time, somebody else did. And this person came, and with wisdom well beyond her years, she understood. It was like, God's going to get his people. But she missed a great blessing to see the power of God and to be, well, his instrument in that. So I see these things first immediately when Mordecai says in faith, he said, "No, God has said what the outcome of the Jews is going to be. He's going to keep his promise. If you remain silent, it's going to come somewhere else. You're going to perish." You know, she's going to miss her opportunity to be used of by the Lord in that way, and more than that. I mean, and for Esther and her house, destruction was on the menu, as the edict said. Now, something else which really smacks of biblical knowledge, at least to me, is Mordecai's statement in the second part of verse 14. "Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Again, "for such a time as this" is a famous phrase, but I want to focus your attention onto this "who knows" kind of thing. And keep your ribbon back here in Esther 4 and move several books to the right, to the minor prophets, to the book of Joel. When you get to Joel, please stop in Joel chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let's all just kind of refresh our mind as your pages are turning. Joel 2 is obviously a prophet. And Joel 2 is about the day of the Lord. But Joel 2 is also famous in this. At the day of Pentecost, the Lord, through Peter, is quoting from Joel chapter 2 to the church and the birth of the church to those present. So I'd like to read just a little bit of this because I think it's consistent with some of the other prophets and prophecies that we've looked at as we set the stage for this. So Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we'll read a little bit and I won't comment until we get a little bit later here. The Lord, through his servant, says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them." That's really close to the language that Jesus used to the Great Tribulation. And when you look at the locusts and the armies at that time, I think Joel is looking forward to that day of judgment, it seems to fit, even for many successive generations. "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses." Oh, wait a minute. If you have the leading, you can go back and look at the locusts here. There's some directly representative symbology there. "Like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Behind them, the people writhe in pain." You'll see that again, especially if you read the Revelation account. "All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Hold there. The heart of God, right? Judgment is coming. This looks forward ultimately to the final judgment, Revelation. But God's desire is people would turn to Him in this. And I'm thinking presumably Mordecai and the other Jewish people who mourned and wailed and dressed in sackcloth may have known something of God's character and His heart and His desire, and it may just have shown up in Mordecai's address to Esther recorded to us. Look here in Joel verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows? God is bringing this judgment, but let's put on sackcloth. Do some ashes. A little lamenting and wailing here. God said to do it. He wants us to turn to Him with our heart. And that's not just about the outward, the clothing, but that's a sign of what's really happening on the inside. That's what God wants, for him to turn to Him. It seems as though Mordecai knows that, because the who knows of Joel chapter 2, verse 14, seems to show up in verse 14. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Hey, Hester, maybe this is God's plan. Now, something else. This is about as far as believing Israel can get, the faithful remnant. And I think there's strong identification there. You as a Christian have something they don't, namely the Spirit of God inside you. You get to go behind the veil. You get to ask, and God gives you wisdom liberally without reproach. All these things. As far as Israel can go apart from that salvation, because they can't go, who knows? God said this. This might be the way He is working. Verse 15, I think, is a turning point. Up to this point, it's been Mordecai basically giving the commands and driving, if you will, driving my word. But at this point now, Esther comes to the forefront. Now she's going to, in what appears to be role reversal, give instruction to Mordecai. In verse 16, or 15 rather, we read, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Night or day, my maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, what a great thing. Not only a courageous statement, but Esther not only displaying incredible character for this young Jewish girl, this queen, but also as a picture of the church. Like, wait a minute, other people's on the line? Danger to myself? Well, did that stop Jesus? No. And the command to the church, looking not only for our own interests, but considering the needs of others, more important than ourselves, Philippians chapter 2. Well, there's this. If I perish, I perish. But there's something kind of interesting there. Let's read verse 17 and we'll break out a couple things. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it seems like Esther seems to know what the way of salvation is. I mean, we could certainly get that from the typology. The church does. And there's again that role reversal here. But something else that's different, and I think we're going to develop that more this Sunday. Well, you know, we've got what the Word of God is, but let's not be presumptive on this. Let's actually take some time and, you know, maybe seek the Lord in this. We had conversations just before everybody else got here. There seems to be so commonplace that, you know, we've got the Word of God, we've got the playbook, get out there and do something with it. And there's part of us that says, well, you know we were created for good works. But the abiding Christian knows this. It's not the Word apart from the Lord. It's the Word and the Lord as He directs. Now, we began at the beginning saying, Bible study has a purpose. There's an application. It's supposed to teach us some things. It's going to teach us symbolically. It's going to represent these things. I think other people have understood these things, and they've even modeled these things. Let me frame it this way, because I think it will apply here, and it will also kind of bridge into Romans. I'll frame it as a question. Hey, does anybody know if Jesus said to go out and proclaim the gospel to every living creature? Yeah, absolutely, certainly. Gospel of Mark, right? Go out and make disciples of all the nations. Did he say that? So let me ask you, what are you doing here? Why aren't you out there? Are there lost people in this neighborhood? Okay, you don't have to answer that. It's like, well, practically, you can only be in one place at one time. And in God's perfect will, hopefully you would be exactly where the Lord wants you to be. But how do you know that? Because you've got a lot of things written. We're supposed to, you know, we're supposed to be in the Word, but we're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel. You're supposed to be going doing good deeds. How do you pick and choose through all these things? Maybe it would really do well to check in with God and see how He wants to make the plays. Now, I think that I can't be certain that that's what Esther was thinking at this point, but Jewish people, they knew something about praying and fasting. You know, praying's not mentioned here, but it's kind of presumed when you look at fasting is all about denying yourself. It's a pretty severe thing when you're putting your focus entirely on the Lord. What I do know for absolute certain is what our New Testament brothers and sisters did with this. The same body of Christ who had the same commands. They knew what God said. They knew about the needs. They had the desire for the lost Israelites. We'll look at one example where it speaks very, very clearly to me. Is in the book of Acts. Please go there and remain there. Hopefully you have a marker here in Esther 4, but make your way to the book of Acts, and I'd like to show you a couple things from that. Acts chapter 13. We're going to see, well, the church in action. New Testament believers. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, we'll pick it right up in verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, and there are several Antiochs in Scripture, but Antioch was the first place outside of Jerusalem that after the church was established, they moved and Antioch became another hub, if you will, a sending out place for the church. It's where Paul launched out on his missionary journeys and others. So the gospel has now spread to another place as the gospel's going out. In other words, the people are actually doing what the Lord said. Take the word out. Go disciple nations. Let's see how this works. Acts chapter 13. Now in the church, there was at Antioch, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We know him. Verse 2. As they ministered means served, right? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, why? Hey, maybe confirm, right? He just, okay, the Lord said this, let's make sure. Having fasted and prayed, it's His will, not us. Laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus and on to all the other nations in the world. I think that was written also for our understanding, learning, and as an example, as all Scripture was, right? Wow, we're just going to, you know, fast, deny ourselves. We're going to focus on, we're going to minister to the Lord. In other words, we're going to focus on what the Lord has given us. And as it suits His time and purpose, He's going to say, okay, now do this. Kind of like Jesus, actually. Remember a moment of great stress? A dear friend of the Lord's was sick, Lazarus. The disciples who weren't quite hip to the way the Lord worked this, Lord, we got to go, hurry up, man. And it's like, Lazarus is sick. No, Jesus was on the Father's time. And that's the model for us. I only do what the Father tells me. I only speak the words He gives me. I go when He tells me to go. I stay when He tells me to stay. In spite of the fact that He's given us all this instruction. So it's not the Lord or the Word. It's the Lord and the Word. It's always the Lord. So many people are operating as the Lord with their understanding of the Word. But that's not the example for us. Now, I said there were two things. So keep a finger here in Acts chapter 13. Flip back to Esther chapter 4. And, well, let's look again at verse 14. That big thing. I think there's the absolute certainty that every Christian who's desiring to hear can hear the Holy Spirit say to them, this example, the reason you're here, I've chosen to speak to you right now. So again, in verse 14, we read, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Next part. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Anybody checked the headlines lately and kind of gotten a sense of the general world condition? Would you say it's generally getting darker, more ungodly, more tumultuous, maybe? More violent, more everything? Of course it is. So how did you, Christian, happen to be on the stage of history at this time? Flipping back to the book of Acts, making your way from chapter 13 to Acts chapter 17, we're going to focus on one specific biblical fact that pertains to you, to me, and to all of us. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Our brother Paul is being used by the Holy Spirit to communicate this truth to some people that don't know God. But we do know God. We've got the heads up. So let's just remember, let's tie into that secret agent working inside of us, the Holy Spirit of God, as He reveals the truth of verse 26, saying of the Lord, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and," this is the part, "has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Who determined ahead of time whether you were going to be born in the 20th and live in the 21st century and come to the Lord? The same guy who knew what the headlines were going to be today and tomorrow and the times to come. It's for such a time as this that you're here, that we're here, that we as a church are reading the book of Esther and learning about this. And we might tie into that other part. If the Lord's telling us, because the last thing we want to do is say, okay, now we get it, here we go. But maybe it's time to seek the Lord and say, Lord, are you trying to say for such a time as this, for us, here and now? Is it still time for us to be silent or Lord? Well, I think waiting on the Lord, indicated by prayer and fasting, serving the Lord with what He's put before us, is essential. It's certainly modeled. And if the Lord does choose to tell us something, and I might suggest that I'm going to be sharing that with you Sunday, we might want to continue to wait upon Him to confirm that it's Him and not ourselves. So there's an application here, I think, that the Lord picked out ahead of time. It just kind of blows my mind, but I know some things that you do not yet know, but Lord willing, I'll share Sunday. But I've got something else. I made a real big deal at the beginning about, hey, not only did Mordecai know what the decree was, but when did Mordecai know it? Right? Because I also made a big deal about you're not really going to understand what the Lord wants you to understand unless you understand how He's teaching you by symbology. This is about deliverance. The Jews knew some things, but it was actually Queen Esther, a picture of the church. She entered into it first, and she became, well, kind of like the instrument. It's. I don't want to go too far with that yet. We'll probably talk about that in later studies. But you can't deny salvation is in view here, right? And there's another reference here that ties into something we already looked. So I'm just going to look at the first clause of chapter 5 here, back here in the book of Esther. How many days did Esther say to pray and fast? Anybody remember? Three days, and then she goes into the king and obtains deliverance. That's 3 days. Hey, look at chapter 5, just the first part of the first verse. Now it happened on the third day, and that's where I'm holding. Salvation, 3 days. Man, there's something about that. Actually, there's a clear and consistent picture beginning with the pattern in Genesis, the third day, as Jesus Himself said to the disciples, hey, as it was written in the prophets, right? That Christ must die, be buried, and rise again the third day, necessary for our salvation. You guys are sensitized to that. You know there's something about salvation in the third day and Jesus rising again on the third day. It's part of the whole deliverance plan that God's been consistently communicating. Now in that, what if Mordecai, because of his connections, because of his position in the gate and favor with the king and all that, knew that, man, the law went out, the decree was written, people had to be involved, and then as soon as it was written, it was sent out. But not only that, Mordecai was in the loop and found out right away. When was that decree written? Well, we saw it a little bit here. You're in Esther chapter 4. Look back to chapter 3 and let's look at the very day that Scripture records the decree to kill all the Israelites. Great destruction. The destroyer, if you will, went out. Esther chapter 3, look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps and to the governors who were over each province and officials. Okay, it was decreed, it was written, and it went out on the 13th day of the first month. It was written on the 13th day of the first month. Now, let me just confess. I am not much of a mathematician, and I am even less of a calendar person. But I do know some things about the Word of God, namely this, it's all important. And when the Lord has something in the Word of God, it's all essential in ways that we don't even know it yet. I need you to keep a finger here, or a ribbon, whatever works best for you, in Esther chapter 3, verse 12. The king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. Keep your finger right there. This is my super secret trick for finding it. Keep your finger right on verse 12, and then flip back to the left to the book of Leviticus, of all places, chapter 23. If you're familiar, you know Leviticus 23 is when the Lord starts to tell Israel, hey, I've got some special days for you to keep. We know these as the feasts of the Lord, the spring feast and the fall feast. Let's just read about one of them here, kind of quick. We'll get it in context. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation." Holy convocation is a gathering. "You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These," verse 4, "are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations or gatherings, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Wait a minute. Look at verse 5, please. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Flip back where your finger is. "On the 13th day of the first month, the decree was written." Now, if, and to me, and you know, there's always part of my mind that wants to make it read this way, but it seems to happen pretty quickly. Like, Mordecai was either present or somehow knew when the decree was, he got word of it right away. If the days were consecutive, they're praying and fasting during Passover. Now think of the kind of the big picture view here. Ezra and company had already been sent out by Ahasuerus' father, King Cyrus of Persia. Right? They had already been sent and had gone back to Jerusalem by the Lord's directive through Cyrus. They had, well, rebuilt the temple. The folks in Jerusalem, well, they were celebrating Passover. What does Passover represent? Well, you guys remember the account. Man, it was God's people who were in bondage in Israel. It was the last plague that the Lord sent right to Pharaoh's heart. The destroyer goes out. And the Israelites would have been destroyed too had they not, well, obeyed the Lord, put the blood of the Lamb, which symbolizes how we're all saved, the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So in their obedience, they're passed over. It's deliverance, right? And here it is again. So even if it didn't happen consecutively, it certainly happened in the season of Passover. There's no other way. And it sure seems like they were there. Just another picture of deliverance symbolically represented. Coincidences, and I hope by now you don't believe in those things. So the level and depth and detail of this is just mind-blowing if we seek the Lord and we allow Him to lead us. It's deliverance for God's people. Well, and it's accomplished by a faithful bride who confirms the Lord's will, goes to the king, and, well, spoiler alert, she's actually used by the Lord in a big way to bring deliverance to doomed people. I want to hold up there for an application. That's my heart's desire, that the Lord would use us in a big and bigger way to deliver the people who are appointed to salvation, whether they be the church in bondage or whether they be the people who don't know the Lord, who are already under condemnation. What a picture. I'm convinced enough to suggest the Lord has us here at this reason to consider these things. And not to do it on our own counsel, but maybe to go to Him and seek Him. Additional perspective as we realize, you know, Bible study has a purpose. It's to learn of the Lord, but to learn what He has for us. To maybe bring some new things at a time of the Lord's choosing to our awareness and cause us to go before Him and seek. I'd like to do that right now as we close out. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You, Lord, for this time with You and with Your people. Father, I thank You, Lord, that You do desire that none should perish and all should come to repentance. We're all grateful, Lord, that You have made a way for us to know You, to be saved from the decree of destruction that was over each and every one of us. And Lord, in that you have also given us your very desire to see others come to know you. May we learn all that your Spirit would teach us from the example preserved in your word of a faithful bride, Lord, who considered others more important, who was not presumptuous but sought you, Lord, understanding the perilousness of the time and the destruction. And then, Lord, I think, anyway, went forward in faith, for salvation is always by grace through faith, right into your very presence to obtain grace and find mercy to help in time of need, Lord. Father, may we do that. And I'm asking very specifically, Lord, please show us and confirm in every heart that's seeking you, and may that be all of us, Lord, what your will is for us at this time in regards to being used by you to see people saved, to see people come into your kingdom. These things, Father, and all that you desire, we ask, thanking you, even in faith, much as Mordecai exampled for us. Father, that you would be pleased, because you've told us without faith it's impossible to please you. Lord, that you'd be glorified before those here on earth and those in heaven. And Father, that you would bear your fruit. All these things, Father, we ask, thanking, praising you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and shut down the recording here.